in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. I remember that David had this real desire to get the ark to Jerusalem. He felt that that was a place where it needed to be. And that was something that God laid on his heart. Just amazing. We look at David and a lot of times we just kind of see, you know, this life that, you know, encompassed, you know, so many years. And it's like, you know, he was a great king and he has men after God's own heart. And yeah, we give him credit for all that stuff, but there was so much more. I mean, when he gave the all of the treasure that he stored up to build the house of the Lord, when he gave that to Solomon, he said, "You make sure you build it according to the pattern that God showed me." So Solomon, you know, when it comes to building your own house, when it comes to doing your own stuff, you can do it any way you want, but God showed me specifically how he wanted this house built. And you know that David had a heart for the Lord, more so, really, than any other king ever. You know, Saul was the only king prior to him, and with all those, I mean, some wonderful kings, you know, Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Josiah and different kings were so instrumental in bringing about revival and renewing the nation. But David is in a league of his own. After he became king, he wanted the stronghold of Zion. He wanted that highest point in Israel, where the mountain of Moriah is, where the city of Jerusalem sits now. He wanted that as the place for God's house. And so, of course, he built this tent. And that's what we read in the next verse, in verse 32. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And so these men were singers and were worshipers. And we talked about this, you know, last week. They were worshiping the Lord 24 hours a day. You know, some of the Psalms David wrote, you know, "You who stand by night in the house of the Lord, you know, lift up your hands." And this worship began under David, was carried on, of course, through Solomon, kind of ended right after that. But David wanted the Ark of the Lord brought to Jerusalem, and he thought this is a wonderful thing, consulted, you know, with the prophets, and the prophet said, "Go for it." And so David, you know, goes over and you know, has the priest move the ark, and the priest moved the ark. Interesting that the priest moved the ark the same way the Philistines had moved the ark. Remember when the Philistines had captured the ark and it was in their territory for like 6 months, and they returned the ark, they put it on a cart, and they had these cows take it back to Israel. And it's strange that is the way that the priests decided they were going to move the ark. So they took the ark and, you know, they threw it on a cart and they started moving it, and the oxen that was pulling it stumbled when he came to Obed-Edom's threshing floor. And at that point, when that oxen stumbled, the ark, you know, rocked a little bit. And remember, Uzziah put out his hand to steady the ark. He was killed on the spot. And David said, "That's it. We are not moving this ark any further. If God's going to kill people left and right, I don't want the ark anywhere around me, because of all people that deserve to be put to death, that would be me. I'm going to be dead." And so he left the ark there, and the house of Obed-Edom actually housed the ark for this extended period of time. And David got news that God is just blessing them. God is blessing this house. And so David said, "Okay, then there's nothing wrong with the presence of the ark, but there must be something wrong with what we did." And so he went to the priest and he said, "Guys, I don't know what in the world you did the last time, but you need to figure it out and you need to get it together." And guess what they did? They read the word, and they read back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy on how they're supposed to move the ark. And the ark is to be borne on the shoulders of the priests. It's never to be put on an ark, on a cart. It's never to be transported that way. And so they moved it the right way the next time. And so these guys got on it. These priests got on the poles that were connected to the ark, and they carried the ark the proper way. God didn't break out. God blessed. Okay? And David had built this tabernacle, knowing that you know, this would be a place, a house, where God's ark could be for a while. And so David realized that this was a temporary place, but he was hoping in the future to be able to build a house for the Lord. And you remember that he had that desire, and he went to the prophet and said, I want to build a house for the Lord. And the prophet said, "Go for it, man. And God is with you. God is blessing you. Just do it." And so as he was leaving, I believe it was Gad the prophet. God spoke to Gad and said, "You go back in there and you tell him he can't build the house." And so he went back to David, the words that the prophet spoke, God's word to David, was just phenomenal. And he said, "You may not build me a house. You can't do it." He said, "Will you build a house for me? I'll tell you what. I'll build a house for you. Because it's in your heart. Because you love me that much. And you want to do this for me. I'm going to do it for you." He said, "I am going to establish your house after you. And there will never fail to be a ruler over Israel from one of your descendants, even forever." And see, right then and there, the Lord was saying, "David, it's your line. It's your descendant that the Messiah is going to come through." God all of a sudden just narrows it down right then and there, okay? And prior to that, it had been broad. I mean, all they knew was the prophecy that that Israel or Jacob gave before he was dying about the tribe of Judah, and that prophecy that was given to Balaam about the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so all they knew was the tribe of Judah was the tribe that that the Messiah was going to come through, but they had no idea what household, what family, none of them knew. And all of a sudden, God says, "It's you, and it's your family." And David understood the implication of this. He falls on his face and he says, "God, what am I? And what is my family that you would do this for me?" And that humility and that gentleness and that sincere love that David had for God is what got him rewarded. Okay, that's how could God resist that? You know, even after God makes that promise and David doesn't, you know, puff up his chest and say, "Wow, man, there must be something special about me." You know, kind of like Winston Churchill one time it was preached to him, to the congregation he was in, that all men are nothing but worms. And after the sermon, he went to the preacher and shook the preacher's hand and said, "All men may be worms, but I'm a glow worm." It's like, I mean, that ego, you know, and here David doesn't have any of that. He doesn't say, "Wow, I deserve this because of all that I've gone through, because all the sacrifice I made, and because of my relationship with Saul and all that I did for Saul." He didn't say that at all. He said, "God, what am I that you would show this kind of kindness?" So of course, David has the ark and the singers are worshiping all the time. And you'll notice at the end of verse 32, it says, according to their order, literally according to their divine order, according to this will of God, because David, again, is in tune with the will of God, just in tune with it. "And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. The sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel." And now here's an important one, okay? I know we're not getting anywhere on this. That's okay. We got time. It's no big deal. All right? Do you remember when Samuel was dedicated to the Lord and he was pretty much adopted, you know, by Eli? And Samuel had this vision of the Lord where the Lord called him by name, and you remember how that whole thing went. He's, you know, dwelling in the tent and God speaks to him and he misunderstands the voice and he thinks that it's Eli, and he goes into where Eli is and he says, "You know, you called for me?" And he said, "No, I didn't call for you." And Samuel went and laid down again and heard the voice and went back to Eli and said, You called for me. I heard you call for me." He said, "No." And like the third time this happened, he went in and Eli said, that's the voice of the Lord. So when he calls you the next time, you just say to him, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so Samuel went and laid down and the word came again, "Samuel, Samuel." And he responded that way, you know, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And he explained to him that the judgment was going to come upon the house of Eli because Eli's sons were incredibly wicked and Eli's sons were, you know, just doing all kinds of immoral stuff. And Eli didn't restrain them. He just let them go and he just ignored it. And so the Lord told Samuel, he said, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest," which of course is talking about Samuel. I'm going to raise up a faithful priest, one who's faithful to me. And Eli and his sons are all going to die on the same day. And there's this judgment that's going to come upon them because of this. And so the next morning, you know, Samuel is, you know, cleaning up around the the tabernacle, and Eli said, "So what did God say?" And Samuel said, "Nothing." And he said, "I don't know what it was, but you know, I command you to tell me right now." And so he told him, and Samuel's response, or Eli's response, has always puzzled me. He didn't say, "Oh, let me repent." He said, "Well, whatever God wants to do, He'll do." You know, that just fatalistic, like, okay, whatever. And so often when God gives that kind of a word, it's really a word of warning. Repent. I mean, how many times have we been reading that in the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings when, you know, there's this church going the wrong way and doing the wrong thing, and God didn't say, "Psh, done with you." He said, "Repent, repent, 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 repent." And so, you know, Samuel was raised up, and Samuel had this wonderful heart for God. And because Samuel was so busy, you know, kind of doing judge work, around, because of course this he really was like the last judge before the kingship, and so in fact one of the reasons the people wanted the king was because of Samuel's kids, because Samuel's kids didn't walk in the way. They took bribes. He appointed them as judges, and they were crooked. And all of a sudden we get Joel here. And I don't know at what point Joel turned, but Joel turned, and now he is a singer in the house of the Lord. I just had to point that out. Okay, the sons of Elkanah, the sons of Jehoram, the sons of Eli, verse 34, the sons of Toa, the sons of Zuth, the sons of Elkanah, the sons of Mahath, the sons of Amaziah. These are all those that are involved in the worship ministry. The son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asher, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Ishhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and the son of Israel, and his brother. Okay, now we get to verse 39. And all of a sudden, we catch this name, and I know you're going to recognize it. And his brother, by the way, his brother was Asaph. Now, the reason that name sounds kind of familiar, if you go to the book of Psalms, there are so many psalms where David is written a psalm, and he gives a message to Asaph, because Asaph was the worship director. Okay, he was the one that was in charge of all that. And in fact, I think if you go to like Psalms, I want to say somewhere around 70, 80, 90, all those are the songs of Asaph. So he not only was a worship leader, but he also wrote songs. And so you see his name a lot in the Psalms. And so Asaph, who stood at his right hand, was Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Michael, the son of Bashiah, the son of Machijah, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Edei, the son of Ethan, the son of Zimmah, the son of Shimei, the son of Jahath, the son of Gershon, the son of Levi. Their brethren, the sons of Merari, on the left hand, were Ethan, the sons of Kishai, the sons of Abdi, the sons of Malak. And now, so we have these worship guys that were on the right-hand side, we got these worship guys that are on the left-hand side, and these are the Merari singers. So everybody had their place in this worship thing. So we had Ethan, the son of Kishai, the son of Abdi, the son of Malak, the son of Hashbeiah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Amzai, the son of Bani, the son of Shamer, the son of Mahali, the son of Mushai, the son of Merari, the son of Levi. And their brethren, the Levites, were appointed to every kind of service of the tabernacle of the house of the Lord. But Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place, and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. So what we've had, we've traced the lineage from Levi, because that was a priestly tribe. We've traced Levi through his sons, Merari, Kohath, and the other M. I got to take you back for just a second. I've got to take you back to the time when the Israelites are in the wilderness, and the Kohathites and the Merarites come to Moses. And they said, "You guys," talking about you and Aaron, "have taken too much on yourself, because God has called all of us to be priests. So it's only fair that Aaron share the priesthood." Now, this, if you remember that time when the Lord said, "Okay, I want to establish this once and for all. I want all of the tribes of Israel to bring a rod. I want their leader, the leader of their clan, to bring their rod. And they took these rods and they laid them in before the ark of the Lord overnight. And in the morning, there are these 12 rods that are in there. They come and they take them out one by one. And Aaron's rod, the rod of Aaron that was in there, we're told when he brought it out, they looked at it because overnight it had budded, it had blossomed, and it had produced almonds. Okay? Now this is the same, we gotta trace this one back, because the rod of Aaron was actually the rod of Moses. Because remember when the Lord sent Moses back to Israel, he said, You have Aaron take the rod of God in his hand, and you're going to be a the mouthpiece. You're going to speak to Aaron, because you know Moses had a problem with speech. He had a speech impediment, and he said, so you tell Aaron what I tell you, because you're going to basically be God to Aaron, and he's going to be your prophet. And so Aaron was the one that had the rod of God. And so the same rod of God that Moses threw down, remember a long time ago, threw it down, it turned into a serpent, and now this rod has now blossomed and budded, and then the rod was placed in the ark. That is a really cool thing, okay? Because the rod was placed into the ark along with the Ten Commandments and the tablets of stone that had Ten Commandments on them, and also the jar of manna that Moses collected was also put into the ark. But anyway, going all over the place. But God at that point showed that it was the line of Aaron that was to be involved in the priesthood. Now the Kohathites and the Merarites, they came and they said, you know, we want part in the priesthood. We want part in sacrificing to the Lord. And the Lord said to them through Moses, you are going to be supported by the people, because your priestly ministry is the house of the Lord. And you notice that in verse 49, okay? Or in verse 48. And their brethren, the Levites, were appointed to every kind of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. So it was these people that were the ones that, when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, they were the ones that took it down. They were the ones that transported it. They were the ones that set it up. They didn't touch the ark, but they took everything down. They ministered in the church. And if you look at it this way in modern day vernacular, basically the Levites were the pastors. They were the ministers. They were the ones that did the stuff around the church. Okay? But the sons of Levi, or the sons of Aaron, were the ones that had the real ministry, because the greatest ministry is not ministering to people. The greatest ministry is ministering to God. Okay? And for some reason, we forget that. Some reason we get lost in all that. As Carmel was leading worship tonight, knowing that this verse was coming up, I was thinking about that the whole time. And I was thinking, what we're doing here, I'd start worshiping and I'd lose my place. And I know you, why doesn't Pastor Ray change the slides? Well, he's kind of caught up. But the greatest thing that we can do is come before him and worship him. And that's the amazing thing, that God has torn the veil and allowed all of us to come in, has allowed all of us to come into his presence, has allowed all of us to worship. So we all have that privilege. We all have that opportunity. We all have the right now to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in our time of need. We now have access to him. The priesthood that Aaron had, you have. He has made us a kingdom of kings and priests to our God. And the greatest thing that you can ever do is what we were doing when we started service. The greatest thing we can ever do is spend time in his presence, just being with him, just honoring him, just blessing him. Okay, so the Levites took care of all the church stuff, and the sons of Aaron took care of the ministering to God thing, the approaching God. And that's the greatest ministry, is approaching God. That's why Jesus talked about in the church that the greatest among you will be the servant of all, because servants just serve God. That's it. Everything they do for God. Okay, now these are the sons of Aaron, so we're going to get the rundown of Eleazar and Phinehas and Abishu, his son, and Buckeye, his son, and Uzzah, his son, and Zeruiah, his son, Meraioth, his son, Amariah, his son, Zadok, his son, Amahaz, his son. Now these are the dwelling places throughout their settlements in their territory, for they were given by lot to the sons of Aaron of the family of the Kohathites. Now remember when the Israelites went into the promised land, God divided the land for them by lots. They cast lots for this land. And each tribe received this lot of land, this part of their land, and it was their land. It was the land that God had given to them. Now, this land was given to the family, and it could never be lost by that family. So when we talk about the year of Jubilee was the 50th year. And let's say that your family has 40 acres just outside of Victorville, okay? And your family has had this 40 acres for years. And, man, some things go wrong, and the family gets in a financial crunch, and you decide you're going to sell this land. You would sell the land based on how many harvests there would be until the year of Jubilee. Because at the year of Jubilee, that 50th year, that land becomes yours again. That house that's on the land becomes yours again. You may have gone broke. You may have gone bankrupt. Things have gone really bad for you. And you maybe had to go to work for somebody else. The 50th year, all debts are forgiven. And all land restores to the original owners. Because, this is what the Lord said. He said, you're going to do this because the land doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And this is the way I want it. I don't want certain people getting greedy and grabbing up all the land and having it forever and everybody else having to live in a city. I'm going to make sure that this land that I give to you always remains yours. So anytime you're selling the land, you're actually leasing the land. And it's till the year of Jubilee. Because of the year of Jubilee, you get to move back. So all the tribes got a portion of land, except for the Levites. The Levites didn't get any land except land that was right outside of cities. So what was given to them are actually cities. And that's what we're going to read here. And so these are the dwelling places throughout their settlements and their territory that were given by Lot to the sons of Aaron, the family of the Kohathites. They gave them Hebron, the land of Judah, with its surrounding common lands. But the fields and the city and its villages they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Remember, Caleb was promised that. Right? Okay. And to the sons of Aaron, they gave one of the cities of refuge, Hebron, also Libna with its common lands, Jetur, Eshtemoa with its common land. So these cities were given to the Levites, and the cities were given to the Levites along with the common lands, along with the lands that were just outside of the city. So the cities were given to the Levites. So if you think about it, these were Christian, pardon the term, but these were godly cities. Okay? These are godly cities inhabited by priests. Among all of these lands that were given to them were seven cities of refuge. Now, remember what a city of refuge is? You recall that if you kill someone accidentally, today it's called manslaughter. Okay, you're driving your automobile and you kill someone, you're guilty of vehicular manslaughter. Even though it was a total accident, there was a life that was taken, and you were responsible for that life being taken. Now, we also know that there are degrees of murder, okay? We're all familiar with first-degree murder, and first-degree murder is premeditated murder. That's where you were planning on taking that person out, and you plotted it, you thought about it, you were of sound mind, and you made up your mind that you were going to kill them, and you killed them. There's second-degree murder, which is more of an act of passion, okay? You came home and found your spouse in bed with somebody else, you grabbed the gun and shot them both, okay? And so you took lives, I know there's nothing wrong with that, but however, some of you are saying, yeah, twice. But you're also guilty of murder because you've taken a life. But it you didn't premeditate it. You didn't say, I'm going to go home and shoot my wife. You know, you didn't premeditate that. It was an act of passion. And so, you know, we have degrees of murder. They had those same degrees of murder back in that day. So if you plotted to kill someone and premeditated their demise, their murder, well, you're guilty of murder, okay? But what if, and now understand how it worked in that day. Okay, let's say that you killed me. The closest male member of my family is responsible for avenging my blood. So either my son or my brother would hunt you down and kill you. And they would not be guilty of murder. They would be the avenger of blood. And it doesn't matter how long it takes to track you down. It doesn't matter where you go. They are going to find you. Okay? Now, the avenger of blood is the one who avenges the blood of that individual that was shed. And you say, man, this is just so barbaric and it's so strong. You have to understand how vitally important and how precious to God life is. Okay? That's the whole reason they had these laws, was because God wanted them to understand how incredibly precious life was. And if someone sheds someone else's blood, they can't be free to go and do that again. Okay? They have to pay for that with blood. They have to pay for it with their life. And, you know, regardless of how you feel about capital punishment, and I know we hear a lot of junk now about, you know, the wrong people being arrested, and, you know, DNA evidence shows, hey, he really didn't do it. And you know, but back in that day, the avenger of blood went and took care of it. Okay? They took care of business. All right. What happens if you're clearing out your land, you have some land on a hill, I'm walking down here on the path, you accidentally start a rock rolling, this rock rolls down and kills me. Guess what? My brother or my son is coming after you. You have one option. And that option is to go to a city of refuge, which was one of these priestly cities. There were seven of them, and they were scattered all over Israel. And the reason they were scattered all over Israel is because they were within a day's journey of anyone. You could make it to a city of refuge before nightfall if something happened in the morning. Okay? Not only that, but there were signs. They had signs pointing to the city of refuge. Because if you are running for your life, you may not be paying attention to where you're going, okay? Because, you know, you have just accidentally killed someone, and now someone's going to be taking your life, and you are just, you're not sure where to go. And they had all these, the path had to be clear, the road always had to be clear, and there had to be signs so that people knew where to go to get to the refuge. And so they would run to that city of refuge. You would arrive at the city of refuge, and you would go through the gates, and you would talk to the elders of that city. Because remember, all these elders are Levites. They're all in ministry. And you would explain to them what happened. I was clearing my land. This rock got loose, rolled down the hill. I tried to holler, and evidently Ray didn't hear me, and the rock hit him, and I went down to see how he was, and he's dead, and I am asking you for refuge. Now, if you're lying, oh, trust me, the avenger of blood's coming to the gate, okay? And the avenger of blood's going to tell his side of the story, too, and witnesses may tell their... So don't think that you're going to get by with this, and you're going to be able to hang out in the city of refuge if you really don't deserve to hang out in the city of refuge, okay? If you're really guilty of premeditated murder, you are not going there. You are not going to be allowed to dwell there. But if you killed someone, you are now allowed to go into the city of refuge, and you get to live there, okay? You will live there the rest of your life, safe, okay? And the time that you can leave that city is when the high priest dies. So when the high priest, the current high priest, passes away, everyone in the city of refuge is allowed to leave. Otherwise, you stay there. And you have to live there. And it's not like these are penal colonies. It's not like it was some terrible city to live in. Not at all, okay? I mean, you just lived in the city. But this city, you know, if you remember playing tag, and you had base, and if you reached the base, you were free. That's exactly what it was. As long as you stayed inside the city, you were free. You step outside, you are a target for the avenger of blood. Just so you know, you're taking your life into your own hand when you walk outside that city. Okay, but you stay there in that city, and that is where you end up living. And so that's why it talks about the cities of refuge. We really covered like 10 verses tonight, didn't we? Okay. Got it? So the Levites are scattered throughout all of the land, They don't have any land themselves except for cities that are given to them and the common lands. The lands that are just outside of the cities are also given to them. So they can grow some fruits and vegetables, and they can kind of do that and take care of themselves. But they were not to be in business. They were not to be people that were doing anything except instructing people in the ways of the Lord, which is really what God had called them to do. God had called them to do the work of ministry. He had called them to be that salt that was kind of sprinkled throughout the land, so that if anyone had spiritual questions, they could go to one of the cities of the Levites and they could get those questions answered. The cities of the Levites is where you'd go for church service. Okay, you'd of course go down to Jerusalem three times a year at the three important feasts, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. You would go those three times a year to Jerusalem. Every other time you were worshiping, you would go to where the priests were. You would go to where the Levites were, because that's where you'd be instructed, and that's where you could meet, and you could fellowship, and you could worship. Okay? Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for reminding us of a lot of things, Lord. You've reminded us of a lot of things tonight. And we look at all these things and we just see such parallels to Christianity. I mean, these priests that were able to come into your presence and were able to minister to you, that's us. The Levites who were able to minister to other people and to help the church, so to speak, the tabernacle. That's us too, Lord. We see our place there. And when we think about the refuge, we realize that you're our refuge that we've run to. And even though we've been so guilty, we have entered into the walls of your grace, and we have found your mercy and we have found your grace to help us in our time of need. And Lord, we don't mind at all living inside the city of refuge, because we know there is danger outside. And just so many things today, Lord, that you've just kind of reminded us of. And I just pray that once again, your word will just continue to dwell in our hearts, in Jesus' name.